Hey guys, it's really nice to see you again. Today we're starting with the first part of a series where we're going to start to look at the life of Paul. Now, you guys have probably all read many of Paul's works, and in a way we're fortunate because we actually have the inside scoop. We can read his private mail that he sent to people who he really loved. And so in that sense, we're lucky. And what I'm going to be doing today is I want to just introduce you to the man and his introduction to his God. All right. So, first thing we should know is that God has a twofold plan to save humanity. You see, God wants to bless all mankind. In the beginning, in Genesis 2, we see that God says he blesses us to have dominion over the earth. He tells us we have to become more and we have to be his priests on earth. But as you know, in the biggest story of the Bible, we sort of mess it up. And then he starts a plan to save us. And we see it after the whole world is collapsed in on itself and people build a city for themselves. He goes to a wanderer, Abraham, and he starts his second step in salvation. Because he wants to save everyone, he needs somehow that he's going to do it. And he's going to do it through a promise, a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is something that there are terms and conditions, and if you obey it, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, there are consequences. And he doesn't establish one covenant. He establishes a second covenant with his son, and then another covenant. We have three promises through a group, and each time he narrows his mechanism of salvation. That is to say, of all the people, he chooses one man through whom he's going to bless everyone, and then his son, and then his son. And if you're faithful, he's going to bless you. Right? And that's very important to know. Because Paul, at one point, talking about Jesus, says, at the culmination of the ages, God sent his son. That means when the time was ripe, when everything was in place, he sprang his vehicle of saving everyone into motion. There's this promise in the Old Testament that the Jews are going to be a light to the Gentiles. But there's one snatch, one little problem. Actually, it's a twofold problem. And that is that when Jesus came, everyone hated the Jews. There was no group on earth who was more hated on earth than the Jews. But the Messiah is a Jew. And the second problem is that the Jews hated everyone except them, which kind of makes salvation to the Gentiles a bit difficult, right? If you don't mind, I'd quickly like to read you one or two quotes. Cicero, or some of you know him as Cicero, he said the following. He talked about the Jewish religion as a barbarous superstition. Tacitus, and these are all Gentile writers around the age, around the time of Jesus, just a bit before and a bit after. Tacitus called the Jewish nation the vilest of people. I don't know if you've ever experienced racism before, but these people were hated by the people around them. But it's also the opposite, right? The Jews believed they were God's chosen people. So if you're not a Jew, that means you are not God's people. And neither are you. None of us are, right? Unless you're a Jew. So the Jews would say of the Gentiles, they would say, the Gentiles were created by God to be the fuel of the fire in hell. That's just a saying that the Jews had among themselves. Another thing was, the best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill. Right? And this sentiment was shared. The Gentiles understood that the Jews didn't like them. They would write, for example, how, let me give you one by Josephus. in Alexandria, the story was current that the Jews had taken a deliberate oath never to show kindness to any Gentile. And it was even said that the Jewish religious ceremonies began with the yearly sacrifice of Gentiles. I mean, the Jews... Chris loves telling the stories, but the Jews would actually, if a Gentile woman went into labor, the Jews would refuse to help her. Why? Because then another Gentile would be born on this planet. That makes it a little bit difficult. How is it that the God who loves everyone, who wants to save them all, is going to do it? And it's with that in mind that I want to introduce you to a little Jewish boy. In Hebrew, his name is Shaul. Shaul, all right. Saul, as we know him. And he is born a few years after Jesus in a very Greek city with the name Tarsus. It's about 200 kilometers north from Jerusalem. And Shaul's father was a Pharisee. Shaul, he writes later in his life that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And to be circumcised means that you're in the covenant. I told you about Abraham earlier. You're in that group of people. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. So more specifically, he's in God's people. And then he says, from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there were 12 tribes originally, and only two were faithful to the end. The first 10 tribes were taken away with the first exile, and the last two was Judah and Benjamin. And Paul is from that very prestigious group. They were the guys who were first in line for battle. They were the people who fought for God. Lastly, he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is, it's like an archaic way of saying, I am, even though I'm in a foreign country, I speak the language of my people. I'm pure, right? He says, to the law, a Pharisee. Which means, even among those pure people, he is like the creme de la creme. He's the cream of the crop. And he grows up with what we have as the Old Testament. And little Shaul is raised in an environment where they pray every single day to the God of Israel, to the true God. And everything he learns isn't just head knowledge. It's not like me telling you this and you're like, oh, these are interesting facts. He learned to love that God. They had to write the law on their heads and on their hands. So they would actually make little Ten Commandments and put it on their hands. Everything in their lives was surrounded by ceremony. It was surrounded by feasts. 7 times a year they would come together and celebrate. And then there was Hanukkah as well. This was a man steeped in the traditions of his people. But he's born in a Greek city. Let me tell you a little bit about the city. It's a port city, and it has 2 main exports. The first main export is goat's hair, black goat's hair. Now, that might sound random, right? But what they would do is they would weave it into twine, and that would be worked together to make nets so that you can catch fish, and also so that you can weave tents for people to be able to camp, so to say, or to have shelter, right? The second export was scholars, because this Tarsus, even though it wasn't as prestigious as an Athens or one of the major learning points like Alexandria, it still was an excellent university city. So it's not like they tried to get scholars into their city. They produced so much of it, especially the philosophers. There was a lot of philosophers that came out of Tarsus. Does this sound familiar to you? Okay. Some of you might recognize a few things. Little Shaul was very, very, very smart. Now, some of you guys are, well, most of you guys are ridiculously smart. And our children... when they can be good at something, I don't know, let's say chess. You have like a 4-year-old who can play chess blindfolded, or like Mozart could play violin for the queen, you know, perfectly. Little Shaul, he could learn very, very well. So he memorized the scriptures. He knew Genesis to... No, he knew the Pentateuch when he was very, very young. And he probably had learned much of the rest of the Old Testament by the time he was 12. He was so good that he was sent to Jerusalem. And that's like the, that's like going to Vendaland for Venda, right? That's like going to the promised land. That's actually the mountain of God. That's where God is on earth. Why? Because the one place where heaven touches earth is there. Okay? You've got the temple. That means you can be represented before God and God can be represented before you at one place. And Paul got to study there. And he didn't only study under anyone. He studied under a guy named Gamaliel. Have you guys heard of him? Anyone? Some of you have heard of him. This guy was said to, they said like no one could teach the law like Gamaliel. In fact, when people saw him, they would say, behold the beauty of the law, because of how beautifully he could open up text and make Torah, or the words that we know as the Old Testament, alive for the people right in his context. Right? And so the best of the best of the best of the best scholars got to study under the high priest, Gamaliel. Paul was technically in line to become a high priest, right? He was, I mean, there's a lot of politics involved, but he studied under the absolute best. And there, in his time in Tarsus, and in his time in Jerusalem, and in his time in Torah, in the Word, and in the histories, and in the prophets, he learned a few things. Number one, if you're not in the promised land, your people compromise. Just like you compromise, and just like I compromise. We are very easy to leave God. And secondly, his people in the past had done one thing very well. They compromised over and over and over. Okay, now this is important because he was a Pharisee. Now there's two lines among the Pharisees. Gamaliel's line, and he was the grandson of a teacher with the name Hillel. Okay, Hillel. Hillel is like the granddaddy among the Pharisees, and he had a contemporary just a little bit later, Shammai. And in their two lines, the Pharisees, the purest of the Jews, the holiest of people on earth, they had a division. And the division was something like this. Hillel taught that we should be ourselves. We should live and let live. Shammai said, no. We must fight for the God of Israel. And Paul, or Shaul, grew up with a few stories that taught exactly that. There's one story where Phineas, or as he would know him, Phinehas, thank you, Gior, had a man and a Moabite woman who were going to have sex in a tent in front of the temple of or the tabernacle. And Phinehas the priest was so mad, he took a sword and he slashed them dead. He killed them. And reflecting on that, a psalmist says in Psalm 106, verse 31, that it was counted to him as righteousness. That is to say, in front of the holy presence of God, you can't compromise with your sexual purity. Why? We are God's people. We are in covenant with him. We are holy in front of him. We can't compromise. He also read about Abraham, the first to whom the promises were made, the covenant. And Abraham messed up. He messed up, I think, six times, actually. But in his seventh test, where God tested him and said, trust me, trust me, trust me, he was willing to take his son up a hill to be sacrificed. And God intervened. He came through. And God said it was counted to him as righteousness. But Paul is being taught under the line of Hillel and Gamaliel. And little Shaul is reading the scriptures, and like you know, he knows everything in here. But he sees that, but it's good to fight as well. And so at a point, he makes a break from the teachings of the high priest, and he enters into the line of Shammai, the great teacher. There's also other stories. There was a Roman king who wanted to bring the Jews into subjugation about 180 years before Shaul lived. And he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the on the altar, which is the most sacrilegious thing that could possibly happen. And there was this huge uprising. A family, the Maccabean families, fought and displaced this king and created a time of purity for them so that they could live with their laws, right? And Paul, or Shaul, thinking of Phineas, thinking of Abraham, thinking of the great Maccabean families who rescued them from the Gentile conquerors, was zealous for God. He was zealous, and he was full. In Afrikaans, the word is aver. He wanted to fight for his God. And fighting for God meant two things. It meant your people can't compromise. And it also means the Gentiles need to know God. Okay. So either you could be like carefree, or you could say, no, I'm gonna do this. And that is the sort of background that little Shaul grew up to become Saul, as we knew him originally, right? And he had spent time in Tarsus. He had spent time in Jerusalem. He had spent time in Tarsus again. But a few years before he was born, there's this prophet, rabbi guy from probably the second most dodgy place in all of Israel, who started causing a stir. Apparently there's stories that there's miracles around him. And more than once, he had this stint where he literally went into the holiest place on earth, the temple, and he threw over the tables and he cleaned out the place. And that means this guy touched with God. Because if you touch the temple, you're touching God. That's his place. And a man like Paul, like Saul, won't be happy with something like that. Now, there had been stories that this guy was murdered, and he called himself a Messiah, and that this Messiah was actually killed. He was killed in the most demeaning or humiliating way possible, right? Which is just ridiculous, because we know that Messiah is going to come and he's going to cleanse everything, and he's going to bring in the new kingdom, and all of us will have resurrection at the end. That's what Saul was taught. But then stories started to emerge that this guy had stood up from the grave. And a little bit later, we meet a character with the name Stephen. And Saul and Stephen worship together in the same synagogue. Now, you had the temple, and then you had synagogues, which small congregations like this, where if you had 10 Jewish men, you could start a synagogue. And you would come together, and you would read from the law, and it would be wonderful. And he said a crazy thing. He said that, well, God made all of the earth, and then he placed man in all of the earth. But because we messed it up, he had to make a plan. And first it was through a mobile holy place, a tabernacle. But later there would be a temple. But this temple is temporary, just like the tabernacle is temporary. You see, that prophet guy who was murdered, he said that his body was the temple. The strangest thing. And this Stephen starts preaching, and he's saying, and he's following the whole Jewish history. And the people like Saul realize what he's saying. He's actually saying the temple isn't the holy place anymore. He says it's distributed. And what does Saul allow? What happens? At the feet of Saul, they come lay their cloaks, because they took Stephen out and they clobbered him to death with stones. They stoned him. They purified their people. They want to make sure that their people are holy, right? And this man is full
with zeal for the God of Israel. But the annoying thing about these people who are saying these things is everywhere they are going, they are spreading. It's like there are little cells that are dividing, and they're sharing this news that the temple is in us, and it's for everyone. This crazy story. And he hears that Saul, who allowed the Stephen to be stoned, and by the way, that's illegal. He broke the law there. No one's allowed to kill someone. Only the Romans are. But he hears that these Jews who say that this crucified Messiah, they are in Damascus now, and they are spreading. And so he goes to the high priest, and he has to purify himself and the people there. He wants to protect these people. He asks permission. May he go there and may he go collect those people, because he wants to bring them back so that they can be stoned here in Jerusalem. That is a man who's passionate about God. That's the man who is planted in the most pure form of Judaism, born in a Greek and Roman world. And he's headed to Damascus. And you see, going to Damascus to get people to lock them up, to walk back 216 kilometers over 6 days, it takes some logistics. So this guy is organizing the whole trip. And he's walking and he's going. And not only that, we actually hear from the story, I'm going to read it to us now. We actually hear that the story starts off, you'll hear now, well, breathing threats and murder. He's walking. He's walking 216 kilometers through the desert. And the only thing on his mind is this zeal. He wants to stop them. So I want you to ask, do any of you have your Bibles here? Could you please open in Acts 9, if you do? Acts 9. That's where we are. I want you to imagine and to recall his purity that he wants, right? And what must have happened here. So I'm going to read from verse 1, Acts 9, from verse 1. I think for now I'm just going to read till verse 9, so I'll just discuss that just a little bit. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. That is to say, he's like 190 kilometers in. You know, he's almost there. He's almost made it. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Just till there for now. Imagine, I mean, who of you guys can say Psalm 23 out of your head? Come on, just give me a hand. Psalm 23 out of hand. We've got one. Okay. Is there any psalm that any of you know out of your head? Who of you can recite 5 verses from the Bible? Just five. Five. We've got one. Chris is lying, so he needs to read Torah more. You should not lie, Chris. You are a liar. Imagine you knew the whole Old Testament out of your head, every proverb out of your head. Everything in you is filled
with this. It fills your full imagination, right? You live for this. You live for the purity. And on your way to protect the God who fills everything, you look up and you see God on his throne, except it's Jesus. Everything you had built up to that point, everything you had lived for, everything you did in the past few months was to destroy the God on the throne of the universe. And it's shocking. Now, he's physically blinded because he must have been able to see some glory of God that I don't know how to explain. But this changed him. This changed him significantly. Now, I mean, just to think of the reprogramming and the what's going on. Imagine what's running through his mind. Oh, no. What about the Son of Man who would be taken up and to sit at the right hand of the Father, a human God? Proverbs 30. What is the name of God and what is the name of his Son? All these verses that he had read over and over and over start flying in his mind, up and down. He has to make sense of the fact that Jesus is God himself. And you've got a man who, okay, after this, he goes to the desert for a few years, for like 3 years. And he's by himself because he has to work out what just happened. But he knows Scripture so well that when he does go back to Jerusalem a few years later, they say that he has the gospel 100%. And all that they ask is that he remembers the poor. And he says, you know what? That's exactly what I want to do. God was talking to him, but it meant that everything in him was changed. Now, if you know someone who was a Christian who isn't a Christian anymore, you would know that, apart from usually some silly reasons, sometimes more significant reasons, you have to make distance with that which you push yourself away from, right? So if you're a Christian, you actually believe that your life has value. You actually believe that the person next to you has value. But if you move away from Christianity, you have to figure out some way to work through the fact that, oh, maybe God isn't true. And you have to distance yourself from things like prayer, things like the values that you grew up with, right? The strange thing about Paul is that even though he went through like a metamorphosis, you guys know what a metamorphosis is, right? Like a worm makes itself into a little cocoon, and then if you see again, wow, it's a butterfly. Everything is changed in that creature. Likewise, everything in Paul has changed. But right to the very end of this Paul's life, he would always talk in terms of his Jewish roots. So he would say, 40 days after this feast, I will see you in this place. At near the end of his life, he makes a Nazarite vow of holiness before God. That is to say, whatever this transformation was, it meant that he stayed as Jewish as he was born, the purest of the purest of the Jews. And he always had a very deep love for the Jews. Now, this is strange, right? Because that means whatever zeal he had, that he had a rude awakening with, meant that the zeal didn't go away. It meant that it didn't go in the opposite direction. It means that this zeal that this fiery man had was purified. It means that he had a zeal for Jesus. Now, if you're a Jew, the first prayer that you learn is the Shema Israel. But within a few years, this man is saying, the Lord our God is one, and Jesus Christ loved me and died for me. And he went through this tremendous transformation there. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, it looks like there are women here
That's nice. It looks like you guys have rights. That's also very nice. Who brought their slaves? Did you bring your slave? Gil, where's your slave? Oh, you are. The thing is, this moment, this purification, has had a greater impact. Well, hold on. Are any of you Jews? No. The fact that you are here, we can thank that moment for, that God chose a man for that point. Paul's influence has been so phenomenal that slavery has been ended twice because of what he said. You can find the first declaration of human rights in the writings of Paul in Galatians. International law, Paul. The way we go about with each other, Paul. The respect that we have for one another. Church discipline, Paul. But not just Paul. Paul who met the risen Christ. I can't emphasize this enough. If there's something in you that says racism is wrong, you have to recognize that God chose a vessel at the right time to be a light for the Gentiles so that they can become free, so they can't be slaves anymore. If you are enslaved to anything, Paul has a message for you. You can have freedom in Christ. I can't state how strongly. I mean, the transition from the old South Africa to the new South Africa had a distinct Christian overtone. The church was deeply involved there. And it's all because of this moment. Now, I don't want to hit this or say this too much, but I want to make another point that we can see here. There's this saying, cometh the hour, cometh the man, right? I mean, having the most unfortunate group of people to choose, the most unreliable people to save everyone with, the most hated people, meant that God chose someone who knew an Epicurean philosopher from a Stoic philosopher, who was very Roman and was very proud of being a Roman and used his Roman status wherever he went, but was simultaneously steeped in the traditions of God. That means a few years after Jesus was born, at the right time, at the culmination of the ages, God chose his vessel to be a light for the Gentiles. What are you here for? You were born before, around, who knows, maybe even after, if you are younger, the change from the old South Africa to the new South Africa. If you are black, you have opened to education that was never open to you before. If you are white, we've been saved, if you're Afrikaans, we've been saved from the idea that we are the chosen race. We've been saved from the same things. Now, on top of that, you have gone through experiences that are unique to you. That means you have suffered in unique ways. It means that you were trained in unique ways. That you've had a set of experiences that makes you uniquely qualified to do something. It might be that my only purpose in life might be to talk to one of you once. Not every one of us is a Paul. But Paul had a posse, and everyone on his posse was important for having things work. And every one of those people touched other people. And before we knew it, the great Roman Empire was taken down by a slave king, by people who refused to fight. The most powerful armies on earth could not stop the message that was brought by a God who loves everyone. Now, it might sound abstract, but you are here for a reason. You are here for a goal. At one level, you are here in this church, Dialoog Church, and we are told that we are a body. This guy, Paul, said that. We are built up
into a building, into the temple. So I want to ask, what are you doing here? Are you living out your gifts that have been given to you here in Dialoog now? And if not, we need you. God wants to use you. You're a Christian. That means that He saved you. There's a bigger level to this, because not only are we a body, but we are meant to make disciples wherever we go. So there are people that God gave in your life who you can talk to. I really hope that the Holy Spirit is showing you a name or a face, because it means that you can do what Paul did. That's what he did. He went and he told people about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be forced, of course. But even more than that, you are here in South Africa, in Pretoria, maybe in Wendeland half of the time. You lucky guys. But you have an influence that you can exert there. Now, it just so happens that I'm a nerd. So I've read a little bit about Paul. And, you know, he talks about the super apostles. His greatest contribution wasn't necessarily his missionary work, but it was his theology. Because he left us with, he was one of the greatest minds who ever lived. So if he were in this room, he would probably be smarter than all of us, right? He was phenomenal. But he left us with a rich corpus to soak our minds in to the truth of how God wants to save, and He wants to save others, and what it means for us today, for us practically, what we have to do with our hands, how we spend our time, how we treat each other, how we go about doing. Okay. Now, I want to end with that. Paul was born at the right time, the right place. And I want to tell you that you are born at the right time, at the right place. Make the most of it. All right. The rest of the series is going to be interesting, because not only are we going to go through Paul's life, we're going to go through the places that he went. Now, for this first discussion, we talked about Damascus and what happened there. But there's still a lot to go through. We're going to meet some dysfunctional churches. We're going to meet some difficult times. We're going to meet some great things along the way. Would you mind to close your eyes that I can pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you that you blinded Paul with your light. Thank you for the fact that you chose someone to lead the missions to the Gentiles. Thank you that every single one of us can now say, the ends of the earth knows the name of Yahweh. Thank you that you wanted to save us as well, and that you want to bless all of mankind and be with us. Thank you that we can be a kingdom of priests, that we can be holy. Father, I pray that you will protect us just as you said you will, that we will not compromise. I pray that we will be a holy people. I pray that we won't just be nice to each other, but that we will love each other here in Dialoog. And Father, I pray for zeal. I pray for a fervent, passionate love for you in every single one of us here. Father, I pray that you would weigh heavy on our hearts people who we can talk to. I pray that you will put a burden on us to serve where we should serve. And I pray that you will give us willing hands and hearts so that we can work for you. We can labor for you, because we know that our labor is not in vain, because it's in you. We want to thank you that for the light that shines out from Paul's life is just a reflection of your light, and that we can know you intimately in our own languages. Father, I pray that you give Dialoog wisdom. I pray that you will bless us and you would give us love for each other. I pray that if there's conflict, that we would sort it out and know each other more deeply. And I pray that we would care for one another. Holy Spirit, I pray that if some of our hearts are hardened, that you would be willing to break through, even if it means blinding us. And Father, I pray that we would be obedient to you because you're worth it. Everything is better in you. Father, I pray that we would also be prepared for, as we go through the life of this Shaul, I pray that we will get to know you deeply, that we will learn what it means to be members of a church, that we will learn what it means to be members of one another, and that it won't just be nice say things, but that we would live it. Give us zeal, in Jesus' name. Amen.